Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
This is John 9. What a great read. It is such a great story, and I enjoy it, and I hope you do too. Well, let's go back to verse 1 and see this miraculous sign that Yeshua does in light of some real controversy here in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. So Yeshua is walking by. He sees a man blind from birth, his disciples say. As he walks by, he sees the blind man. The blind man doesn't see him. And I like the way the Bible's narrative teaches me about what God cares about. God cares about me. That's right, everybody. So if he can see a blind man, he's going to see to the blind man. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see. Also means what? The Lord will provide. Because if God sees, he'll see to it. He'll provide for that circumstance in Genesis 22 with the ram and here with the blind man as well. As he passed by, he looked over and saw the blind man and thought he would deal with it. At that very moment, the disciples say, "Hey, who sinned?" Now that sounds like some seriously harsh, out-of-bounds question, doesn't it? It sounds rude. It's so un-Australian. Who sinned? Here's a blind guy. Why would you ask about sin?
If you read the Psalms of David, he himself says, "I'm surely afflicted and desolate. God, to forgive me my sins because I'm in such a state." So it's like a fear of punishment in the old law, not in the new law, but in the old law, crime brings punishment.
That's true. And Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 indicates that there's a curse called blindness. If there's a curse, then there must be a cause, as you say, a cause of the curse, and that would be sin. Sin causes curses. So who's sin? In a way, that's a reasonable question. In another way, it's really rude to ask that of Messiah, although they're asking him about everything. Teachers talked to their students beyond their curriculum. So you go to a university and you take a class in biophysics. You're going to learn biophysics from your professor. You're not going to learn sewing, and you're not going to learn legal matters. You're going to learn biophysics. That's what they're limited to. But in the Bible days and in modern days, a mentor is designed to teach a lot more than that. So they're asking him a non-out-of-bounds question. They're asking, who sinned? Because from what I learned, he's cursed because he's blind, so who sinned? Him or his parents? Reasonable question, especially in light of what the Pharisees do later on in the story in kicking the man out, because the word Pharisee means withdrawn. These Pharisees were those who withdrew, not from society, but from sin. They were trying to be purists. Puritans, if you will. They're trying to be clean. You gotta love that. And their repulsion of the blind man indicated they'd already determined that the blind man had sinned, and they were withdrawn from him. So it's sensible that the disciples should ask. Yeshua answered, "Neither. Neither this man or his parents." Well, now, that should bother you soteriologically, doesn't it? How does it bother you? Who sinned? This man? No, he didn't sin. His parents? No, they didn't sin. What's wrong with that?
He lived his whole life blind without deserving it in a way.
Okay, there's no deserving. It bothers me in another way, and that is that the Bible says we've all sinned. So, wait a minute, how can we all sin and Yeshua says they didn't sin? What he's saying is the blame game. He's not blaming the man for his parents' sin or for his sin. The blindness is not caused by an immediate karma of his sin, therefore blindness. It is the result of something far deeper in humanity. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he's saying, this guy is here, and I want you to buckle your seatbelt because something big is about to happen. That the works of God might be displayed in him. We've got to work the works of him who sent us as long as it's day, he sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, he said that in chapter 8. We saw that last week. I'm the light of the world. And we talked about the big torch ceremony. And in chapter 7, we talked about the pouring of the water ceremony on the last day of Sukkot. And Yeshua now is going to take both of those ceremonies of Sukkot, the water pouring ceremony at the pool of Siloam, and the torch ceremony of the light that expands all over Jerusalem. He's going to take both of those and put it together into this blind man who lives in darkness, and he's going to get light. light, and it's going to happen at the Pool of Siloam. Brilliant device, I think, on Sukkot. To me, it makes sense. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, so I'm going to bring light, he's saying, to darkness. I'm going to do it not only on Sukkot, but anytime, and this man is going to get his. So what is light? Some people say light is a symbol of knowledge. Some people say it's a symbol of the glory of God, and I see both of those as satisfying to me, and both of them are consistent with biblical data. The glory of God was manifest in the light that came on the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon prayed. The knowledge of the glory of God that were to be enlightened with that. So it makes sense. Light and glory, knowledge, it's all there. But in this case, it is a matter of seeing. More than some spiritual idea, it's a physical reality that's coming. Verse number 5, 6. When he'd said this, he spat on the ground, made clay, and put it on the guy's eyes. I mean, who else but a blind man is going to let you stick mud in his face?
Why did Jesus heal the other blind man without putting mud?
He not only healed the other blind man, Bartimaeus, without the mud, but he healed other people without doing anything. Pick up your pallet and walk.
Yeah, I also think it might be because of their faith. I remember someone going to Jesus to heal someone that's not even in the same area, and the person said, just say the word and he will be healed, and he did.
Jairus and his daughter was far away, and I'm not worthy, and the centurion. So many guys were healed in different ways by Yeshua, and it seems like every time it was like he had a whole catalog of ways to heal, and I'm not done yet. I'm going to go through I'm at letter C, and we've got 24 more to go. I've got plenty more tricks up my sleeve. But the question is the good one. Why did he spit on the ground and make mud and stick it in the guy's face? Look at it.
Maybe he wanted to show them.
Show them what? He does want to show them something. Sometimes he'd say, your sins are forgiven, and they're healed. Sometimes he'd say, stretch out your hand, and he stretches out his hand and he's healed. And the touching of the fringes. So why did he spit on the ground and make mud? Genesis, when he makes man out of that same mud, out of clay, and he fashions him into a human, he's doing the same now. What's he saying, therefore, about himself? I'm creator. That's right. So that's why he's doing it in this episode. He's saying of himself, I'm not just a good teacher. There was controversy at the end of chapter 8. Who is he? Why doesn't he reveal himself? I don't know. What is he saying about himself? Before Abraham was, I am. And now in chapter 9, he says, I am. I mean, forget about Abraham. I'm creator. This is a massive statement of self-expression.
You can't blame the religious Jews of his days for wanting to stone him, though.
Well, we'll get to that.
Because that's blasphemy, really.
Unless you are.
Just saying, for people who listen to those words at first hand will not accept it. It's out of context.
It's so out over the top. It's so off the rails. Yeshua is claiming to be deity. So he sends the boy to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I love the understatement in verse 7. Well, he went and washed and came back. But now, how did he go? Nobody walked with him. There's no rails. He does know the area around the temple in Jerusalem. But you got to know there's no rectangular steps. The Safety and Health Administration is not in good nick at the time. There's so many old places that have steps that aren't square. And he's a little tentative. He's blind, remember, and he can't see. And he's got mud in his face. And he's walking deliberately but carefully, hunched over, touching, framing, right? And then he comes back seeing. How do you walk then? You walk in a different manner. You're upright. You're rejoicing. You're strong. You can see. This is pretty majestic. It's glorious, right? So darkness has become light just then. But look at his body position as he walks back up those same steps. All right. His neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't that the guy? Others said, I think so. All the while he's saying, yo, that's me. Why did they not recognize him? Two reasons. One, they'd never seen him. And two, he walked differently. What do I mean by they never saw him? In the same way, we walk past beggars on George Street. And we walk past people that we just don't see. The invisibles, they're called. They just never seen him because he's a beggar and they didn't want to deal with it. I've run out of spare denarii and I don't want to deal with it. So you don't even look at beggars. Here in Sydney, we have squeegee guys. With your car, you drive by this place and that place, and you know there's a squeegee guy coming up to squirt soapy water on your windscreen and then to wipe it off. I used one last week. I thought that was a good thing. Mind you, I had some birds that seemed to hang out over my car the other day, and I thought, I'm going to drive by an area where the squeegee guys are. Give them $1. And he did it, and I didn't feel bad at all. But could I just give money to people? And I generally try to do that. Generally give money to people who beg. It's all right. It's always weird in the States when I go because you have to go about every 20 meters and there's another beggar. So it takes on a different feeling and enactment there. But here, it's not so prevalent. But I think a lot of these people there in verse number 8 had not seen him, although it says they saw him as a beggar. Even if they had seen him, they'd never seen him standing upright and walking, so they did not recognize him. So all the while they say, "Yo, that's me. I'm the one. So they said, "Whoa, that's pretty cool. How'd that happen?" He said, "Well, I've never been to a testimony class, but let me give you the bullet points. The man called Yeshua made clay, anointed my eyes, told me to wash. I went away, washed, and I saw." Right? Six things. They said, "Where is he?" Now, Yeshua could have been standing right next to him, but he'd never seen him, so he didn't know. So he said, "I don't know." That could be the end of the story. It'd be a great end of the story. I don't know. If I'm in the neighborhood and some miracle has just happened, I think I'm going to say, "This is pretty cool." Because I've got a daughter who's a little weak-kneed, or I've got an uncle who's got a bad back condition. I wonder if there's healing in the area. I'd better find out if this is religiously authentic. So what did it say they did? They brought to the Pharisees, verse 13, the one who had been formerly blind. And they wanted to suss this out. See, I don't think they're dobbing him in at all. I think they're saying, "Whoa, we've never seen anything like this. So how's this work? And you, the religious guys, and we pay you to help us sort this out." Doesn't that make sense? I think they should have shouted something. I think they should have shouted hallelujah. It's missing. In fact, it's missing through the whole text. But I can understand why they didn't. I think they wanted to find out, is this a verifiable miracle? And if so, how do we get in on it? And who is this character who did it? He said, the man called Jesus made clay. So he'd obviously heard the rumor. He didn't have an introduction to Yeshua. So what did the Pharisees do? Well, before we get to that, look at verse number 14. It says, "It's Shabbos on the day when Yeshua made clay and opened his eyes." That's two things. That's an historical marker. And I like that the Bible is filled with markers that tells us enough so that we can get a sense of the history and the time and the setting. It's not an ethereal Aesop's fable that has no time in it, or a hagiographic saint-worshipping kind of description that doesn't really describe anything, that makes all these saints of the past supermen, men of steel. But it's another thing. It's not only an historical marker, it's also, here's a Yiddish phrase, aftzolachas. Aftzolachas, meaning just to spite. When my grandmother's brother was sick in hospital, he was around 30 years old, and the rabbi didn't come see him. There were other factors going on, to be sure. But aftzolachas, my uncle, Stempelman, converted to Catholicism just to spite the rabbi. Because the Catholic priest had come to visit him every day while he was in hospital. Right? Aftzolachas. So it wasn't really that he believed or didn't believe. We never knew. But he did it aftzolachas. I understand that. And sometimes, look, it's an Aussie thing. Just to stir. I think you as Australians can sort this and appreciate it. That Yeshua was sometimes a stirrer. Why do I say that? Because it's a Sabbath on the day when Yeshua made the clay and opened his eyes. Why is that interesting? Because he'd probably been by there on Friday and probably was going to be by there on Tuesday. But aftzolachas, he did it on Saturday so that he could have this challenge of why he did what he did on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight, and he shortened it. He shortened his testimony down to three bullet points. He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, I see, because religious people need it easier than the regular civilians. And he simplified his testimony. This is what happened. He apply clay, I washed, I see. End of story. I'm seeing. This is pretty darn good. So now some of the Pharisees were saying, this is out of bounds. This is not our religion. Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Verse 16. So tell me, did he or didn't he keep the Sabbath? Did he keep the Sabbath of the Pharisees? No, not at all. I remember I couldn't carry a pen to synagogue on the Sabbath because I might create. And Yeshua's declaration of himself as creator is better than a pen in synagogue. It's louder. It shouts louder. So he's saying, I'm creator, and that's, I'm sorry, you can't create on the Sabbath. Remember, they got all over him with the guy with the carrying of the pallet, yeah, the cardboard box. And they got all over him several times about dutiful laws. Last week we saw that they threw that woman in front of him and said, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And he went above the commandments and said, if any of you hasn't sinned, go ahead. You be the first to throw a rock.
Oops. Maybe then he was saying, I'm not going to throw a stone.
That is part of what he said. He was also saying, you shouldn't, because you were involved in the sting operation that brought her here. So if you do that to her, you're doing that to yourself. And meaning you can't admit that you don't have sin. And so sure enough, the boys dropped their rocks and walked away. So sometimes he does things off tzalachas just to stir, and in this case, to teach them that he was greater than their 39 types of work that are disallowed on the Sabbath. Carrying, healing. He can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, they got that wrong, because he does keep the Sabbath. In fact, he wrote the rules on the Sabbath. In fact, he's the one who said and wrote the phrase to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Others were saying, well, wait a minute, how can a sinner perform such signs? And here it is again, verse 16, there was a division among them. That is a constant theme in John's gospel, not only light and life and wholeness, but certainly division. When Messiah comes into town, when he comes into your family, when he comes into your neighborhood, there will be a division. Some will line up with him, some will be opposed. There's a division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him? In other words, what's on his business card? Or what do you think, since you're probably some kind of authority now on Jesus? What do you think about him? What's your title for him? And we read it, verse 17, he's a prophet. That's what the blind guy said. And it's a declarative in almost all of our Bibles. I think every Bible that we have in the house here says he's a prophet. But I want to say that he is saying it with a question mark at the end. I don't know, he's a prophet? Because here he is, he's never been to seminary, he's never been allowed to be in synagogue, if you will. He's a disregarded fellow. He's never gone to Bible classes. He doesn't know his Yehonatan from his Yonah, and he doesn't know Hosea from Isaiah. I don't think he's making a declarative, aha, I have decided, because I understand what prophets are, that he's a prophet. I think what he's doing is this. Well, let's see, you guys left me lying there for decades, begging. You did nothing to help me. He, the guy, I don't know who he is, came along and healed me. Let's see, you're like rabbis, so what's the category above that? Prophet? So I think he's like a prophet, I guess. That's the way I hear him saying it, not with a declaration. I could be wrong, but that's the way I'm comfortable saying it. Verse 18, the Jews that did not believe it of him that he'd been born blind. So they think this whole thing's a sham. This is not true. So they'd subpoena the parents. Get those parents in here, because they're going to testify in truth. Is not a funny thing. Truth. The Pharisees wanted truth. He'd already declared himself to be the truth in chapter 8, verse 32, that if you knew the truth, if you followed me, you'd sort it out. So now they're showing their truth-hungering ways. Interesting. So they want it legally, and they call in the parents of the very one who'd received his sight. They said to them, okay, is this your boy? You say he was born blind. And then second question, really three questions. Number one, is that your boy? Number two, was he really born blind? And number three, how come he can see now? What's the operation? So his parents answered, yep, we know he's our son. Tick. We know he was born blind. Tick. How he sees? Yeah, you're on your own. I don't know. He's old enough. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. What should they have shouted?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's my boy. I don't care about you people. You left him lying there. You've rejected him. You've not let him in the synagogue. You've called him cursed. You've called me cursed. You've called us tainted because I've got a blind son. I know what an Aussie would say, but I'm not going to say that on tape. Get out of here. Geh weg von mir, we'd say in Yiddish, right? And this is my boy. And hallelujah. He can see. He's productive. He can pay his income tax. He's productive. He doesn't have to beg. He's productive. He can take care of me and my old age. Hallelujah. You know, this is a great moment. This is a celebration moment. And they don't shout it. The neighbors don't shout it. The Pharisees don't shout it. Come on, people. Somebody ought to shout hallelujah. So here are the parents, and they don't cop it. They won't take the heat. Why? It says, verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leadership. Because the leadership had already agreed that if anyone confessed Yeshua to be the Messiah, he'd be put out. Excommunication. Friends, you know, and I know, that that is still the number one reason why most Jewish people won't even think about the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are people who are listening on this audio, on this MP3, who are sorting out the issue for themselves, and we welcome you to the class, and we hope that you're experiencing this division, and you're lining up with the one who wants to line up with you, and Aftalachus wants to go against the leadership, and you're worried about loyalty to being Jews. You should be loyal to the one who wants to give you eternal life. And the parents should have been so loyal. I'm so disappointed with them. I guess I'll see them in heaven. I don't know. There's no mention of them. If they are in heaven, I do want a minute with them to either slap them or listen to them. Maybe I'll do both. I'm so embarrassed for them. And maybe by now, maybe they're believers. others, and maybe they're embarrassed of themselves too, and aren't they glad that their names aren't listed? And Menachem and Sylvia said, he's of age, ask him, right? Because they were afraid. They had the fear of man and not the fear of God. Fear of man and what men can do. But I understand that, and maybe we all do. Because being put out of synagogue in that day doesn't just mean they can't go to church. What does it mean? It's social. I mean, just think of the small community in Singapore where you grew up.
They just cut you off.
You would be a nobody. Think about that. When the religious authorities declare you persona non grata, without grace, not acceptable to our community, you are shunned, excommunicated. You're not just cut off from going to church and you can go next week to another church. No, no, no. It's economic, it's political, it's social. I'm thinking of a guy in New York, in Brooklyn, who came to faith and was part of the Hasidim and used to change his clothes before he'd come into the Jews for Jesus operations there, and didn't look like a Hasid, just looked like a young guy, wore a baseball cap, came in, tucked his payas behind his ears so nobody could see, you know, who he was. And he'd learn with us and study with us, and he came to faith in Yeshua, and he was married and he has 10 children. He didn't tell his family and he didn't tell the people around him for a long time, because had he done that, had Harry done that, he would have been cut off. His daughters would not have been able to marry in the community, because the rabbis around would have said, Harry's tainted, so his daughters must be tainted, so you can't marry his daughters to your sons. You get the idea. It was going to cost him economically. He wouldn't have been able to ride the bus to his work, because he rode with all these Orthodox Jews into town every day and worked in the shmata trade, sewing. You get this picture that it's going to cost him. And I understand. I appreciate it. I'm so glad at 19 years old, when I came to faith in Yeshua, I made a declaration. It cost me. It cost me immediately. Mom, Dad threw me out of the house. It immediately cost me family and friends. I get it. And yet, I'm glad I did it, because I never had to look back and regret the silence and the, what if I had told them, maybe they would have had a chance. I told them and they had a chance. And I've been telling people for 4 decades that Yeshua is the Messiah. But I do get it, and I appreciate the difficulties of some. But I want to slap his parents. Okay, I'm not so hostile, but I just think they should have shouted hallelujah. Agreed? Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who'd been blind and said, give glory to God, we know this man's a sinner. What do they call Yeshua? This man. They don't even call him by name. You call him by name, you're giving honor to him. You say somebody's name, you affirm their identity. You affirm their personae. And they didn't do it. I remember my grandmother would always, with the back of her hand, talk about him. I don't want to have anything to do with that man when I'd bring up Jesus. She wouldn't say his name. And you know, as Jews, that we would never say Jesus and Christ together. It's just so hard to say, oh, Jesus Christ, unless you've hurt your finger or something. You would never say Jesus Christ back to back. It gives him honor, and that's out of bounds. So they called him that man. We know he's a sinner. See, they'd already decided two things. They'd decided, number one, who the blind guy was, and now they've announced they've decided who Yeshua is. He's not on our side. He's not on our team. So the blind man answered, well, there's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I do know the words of amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. That's it. So he simplified his bullet points down to one thing. I can see. You guys left me blind. He healed me. I'm going with the healer guy. This is his final declaration. So they said, okay, what was the trick? What's the manipulation? What did he do? How did he open your eyes? Because something's gone on here. They're not trying to figure it out for their sakes. They're trying to sort out what magic Jesus did. The story is still to this day perpetrated by the rabbis, that Yeshua at 13, when we see him in the Gospels arguing with teaching the teachers, that's the last time we see him until he's 30 years old. And the rabbis still teach that he went to India and learned the magic arts, and that's how he was able to do these things. I love verse 27, and you laughed when you read it. It's such a good one. What did he do? How did he do it? He said, I already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to become his disciples too? And they reviled him. They were so aggravated at that. It's such a brilliant lawyer's line. And they said, now you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. See, there's a conflict. You're off with him in out of bounds, and we are with Moses in bounds. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, again, they won't name him. We don't even know where he's from. What's that mean? We don't know where he's from. The whole birth narrative, we don't know where this baby came from. You know, there was a story out there about some virgin having a baby. Yeah, good luck with that one, right? They're not talking geographically. They're talking genealogically. We don't know his parentage. We know what's been said, but we don't buy it. That's why they'd already declared him a sinner. He's broken Torah. He's broken their Torah. He's broken mitzvahs. So they're reviling him. They're reviling Yeshua. The man answered, "Oh, no, that's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, but he's the one who fixed me. You guys, you know each other's yichus, but you don't know his." And now the man teaches them. Buckle your seatbelt. Verse 31. This guy who didn't know anything is now teaching the teachers. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone's a God-fearing man, he does his will. God hears him since the beginning of time. It's never been heard of that anyone's opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man, using their phrase, were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And they said, "Who do you think you are, you wise guy, smart aleck? You were born entirely in sins." There's that sin blindness question. Yeah. So they'd already long ago determined it. I think the NIV says, "You were steeped in sin." Whoa, that's like a tea bag. You were steeped in sin. You've turned into sin. That's how thick as thieves you are in sin. And you're lecturing us? Get out of here. And they threw him out. They threw him out, but they'd already thrown him out. They'd thrown him out decades ago when he was born blind. Yeah. So they're just reenacting that expulsion. Now, verse 35, Yeshua heard that they put him out. Yeshua heard and found. Yeshua heard and found. I love the verbs. In verse 1, Yeshua is passing by and sees, and now he hears. God sees and hears and finds. Isn't that our testimony for each of us? We were not looking for God, but God is looking for us. He found us, and he loves us and gives himself to us. I love that he listens to us. The Pharisees threw him out, and Yeshua is still nearby enough that he was listening to the rest of the story and wanted to change the guy's heart, not just his eyeballs. And he said to the guy, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "Who is he, sir? I'd like to believe in him." That's when I get angry at Jesus. Look at verse 37. This is when I want Jesus to say, "Yeah, that's me. Here's my business card, Jesus, healer, savior, Lord of life, Messiah, Son of Man. I'm the boss, Messiah, savior."
Why does he say Lord? Who is he, Lord?
Oh, Lord just means sir. Okay. In that case, it's kurios in Greek. It just means, "Excuse me, mister." He's not saying you are Lord. He's saying, "I really don't know. I'd love to believe in the Son of Man." That's a messianic term, the Son of Man. It's not just the one for Ezekiel, meaning, "Oh, human." It's the Son of Man, the most glorious mensch in the planet, the Messiah. And Yeshua doesn't make it easy on the guy, although he does. Look what he said. "You've both seen him," verse 37, "and he's the one who's talking with you." You've seen him. He's the one talking to you. Seen and heard. Phrases that John uses over and over again. The evidences of the Messiah are that he will heal, open the ears of the deaf, open the eyes of the blind. How do we know that? Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, do not be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he'll save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." So when Messiah comes, these were evidences, the rabbis taught, that the Messiah would do glorious healings, corporeal healings. The eyes of the blind will be opened, ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Yeshua says to the blind guy, "You've both seen him, and he is the one speaking with you." So you're seeing and hearing. You've got evidence right in front of you. Both your own eyes and your own ears are testifying. The answer is right in front of you. That's what he's saying. He calls heaven and earth to answer. He calls the guy's eyes and ears to answer his own question. Two witnesses witnessing to the formerly blind man that the Messiah has come, and his name is Yeshua. Back to John. "You've both seen him because your eyes have been opened, and he's the one speaking with you. And now, don't you imagine the blind man recognized his voice? Ah, you're Jesus. You're talking to me." And he bowed down and worshipped him. "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." He said it just like that. How glorious is that? "Lord, I believe." Do you get it? This is the moment of his union with Messiah. Glorious. "Lord, I believe." And now his repulsion by the rabbis, his welcome by Messiah. It's fantastic. It's not over yet, because we've got to get back to the original question, who sinned, and how do we get sin and blindness to deal with each other? And verse 39, Yeshua said, and we don't know to whom he's really saying it, but the crowd is obviously back around. For judgment I came into the world, that those who don't see may see, and those who do see may become blind. People who see don't, and those who see... Well, it's a tough one. And I see it this way. He's basically saying there are two kinds of people in the world. Sinners who admit they're sinners, and sinners who don't admit they're sinners. That's really it. In other words, everybody's a sinner. The sinners admit they're sinners, they got help. The sinners who don't admit they're sinners are stuck in their blindness. Well, now, we get that, but let's see. Verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said... And don't skip that. Pharisees who were with him. What does that say to you?
That they were involved with him from the beginning of the passage.
Yeah, there were Pharisees around, and they were with him. They were following him. These were not the opponents. That's why when we read the word Jews in the Gospel of John, we can't say all the Jews, and we can't say all of them opposed Jesus. There were Jews who were sorting it out. That's what I think these were. These were Jews who were scratching their heads saying, I wonder if he's the Messiah. Nicodemus might have been among them. I wonder if there were others who said, I don't know. I'm going to check it out for myself. And why not? So these are the Pharisees who were with him. They weren't yet on board with him. They weren't agreeing that he was Messiah, but they were listening. And some of the people who listen to our Bible classes are sorting it out for themselves. And I think that's fantastic. There are Jewish dentists and Jewish doctors and Jewish lawyers and Jewish school people and university students who are listening to us just now, who are saying, I wonder, is that the Messiah? And you would be like those Pharisees who were with him. And they said to Yeshua, we're not blind too, are we? And he said, well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So there's what he's saying. If you want to stay in your sin, if you want to say, I'm a sinner, and I won't admit that I'm a sinner, your sin remains, and you'll be blind. But if you admit that you're a sinner, and that Yeshua is the only one who can save you from your sins, you will see. You will not be blind anymore. That's the story of John 9. And it's available not only for us in this room, but for all who listen to us online. A story of a merism from the beginning to the end. It's wondrous as the Messiah reveals himself not only to a blind man, but to the blind man's community, the blind man's parents, the blind man's Pharisees and rabbis and leaders, and to you and to me. And all of us who have taken him on board want everyone out there to shout hallelujah. He's made us who were blind to see, and he can make them who were blind to see.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.